Good morning, Island Bible Chapel. I'm not going to stand behind the pulpit because it comes up to about here on me, and I like to see your face. So I'm going to stand here, if that's okay. Move my water here. In case you haven't met me or don't know why I look familiar, my name is Nicholas Sarlo from one of the pastors at Bethel in the Sioux, and so thankful for our partnership with IBC. I love this church, and Brian Windle has been a real sounding board for me. Thank you for sharing him with me over the past few years. I started my position at Bethel in April 2020. So Brian has helped me talk through a lot of things over the past 3 years, sometimes talk me down off a few ledges, and I've been really grateful for that. The reason I like playing guitar, I remember why I wanted to play guitar, it's because I went to Oshpakoon as a kid, and I saw a wigwam playing the guitar, and I said, I want to do that. And that's why I learned to play guitar. So thankful for Brian and this church, and that we can serve Northern Ontario together. I'm so glad to be with you to open God's Word. We've been trying to organize this Sunday for about maybe 2, maybe 3 years, and it's never worked out. I'm not sure if it's a Thessalonians 2:18 thing where the devil's been involved, or if it's Romans 15:22 where the business of life just got in the way, but I'm so glad and privileged to be here. My wife Esther and I, I moved back to Sault Ste. Marie in 2019. We met in Waterloo where we were both going to school, lived there for a few years, and then God called us back to Sault Ste. Marie against all odds, and we're glad to be here and serving together. So this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 17. This is where we are in your study in Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books, and it's really one big idea. The big idea of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the old covenant religion. And in Jesus, we have a better future secured for us. And as the author turns this final corner in our last few chapters, he's going to lay it on thick, what a life committed to Christ looks like. But that life committed to Christ is always built on the foundation of the cross, of his sacrifice, of Jesus being better than anything we could ever do. And I'm going to call this first section of Hebrews 12, an Olympics of faith. An Olympics of faith. Now, I know you look at me and you think I'm a big sports guy. I'm not. I had a career in basketball lined up, but I wasn't interested. It wasn't anything I wanted to do. I'm a non-sports guy. Never been into sports. I did musical theater in high school. I didn't play sports. I've never really been interested. But even as a non-sports person, I can remember when Crosby scored that overtime goal to bring it home for Canada. We were in Waterloo, and all the residences emptied out into King and University Street, just this mob of people running into the streets for no reason at all. Winter Olympics is the only time I sit on the edge of my seat watching curling, thinking I understand the game. But the Olympics have been home to many great moments in history. 1936, Jesse Owens defies Hitler and his mission to prove Aryan superiority, wins medals, sets records. Barcelona, 1992, the dream team, probably one of the greatest sports teams ever assembled. Beijing, 2008, Michael Phelps brings home the most medals at one single games ever and also breaks the all-time medal record in the same year. The man's a fish. As we look at Hebrews 12, the writer's going to capitalize on this image of sport to help us understand what a life following after Christ looks like. So you and I are going to do a triathlon together, okay? Three events that we're going to walk through in this passage, and then we're going to, at the end, come together as a team and see how we did. So our three events are the marathon, wrestling, and weightlifting. And as we compete as a team, we're going to strive for all of us to get onto the podium as we achieve that overall medal count score. We're going to get into the details of what this looks like in a second. And I'm going to read our passage as we go through it this morning, so I won't read it up top. But I hope you have your Bibles with you. It's all going to be there. How many of you saw the Jesus Revolution movie this week? Did anybody go? I love the moment where he said, this is God's word, and everybody, all the hippies held up their Bible. I love that. So this is God's word. We're going to open it. We're going to see what's in it. But let's pray and commit our time to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, thank you for laying out for us what a life committed to you looks like. And I ask, by the promise and surety of the foundation of the cross of Christ, that you would help us do that well. Casting off what is worldly and putting on what is godly. Speak through me, to me, in spite of me, and I ask you to give us ears and hearts that are ready to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our first event is the marathon. Let me turn this on so I can change it. The marathon, verses 1 and 2, the grueling 42-kilometer race. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. They'll be on the screen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the Christian life is a long-distance race, pressing forward to the goal of completing the race with Jesus as our example. I think the picture of a marathon is perfect for these verses. The passage says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which draws us back to chapter 11, where you looked at what is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, stories of men and women throughout church history who trusted in the promises of God and lived like it. And the point is that the same God who gave Abraham a son, the same God who took the Israelites out of Egypt, the same God who stopped the lion's mouths, is calling you to press on towards the goal of the upward call of Christ and his holiness and his glory. We are surrounded by examples, even this own church, of godly power and God's goodness. And here is what the beginning of a marathon looks like. What a crowd of people. You have to run in that. There's barely room to breathe. But there's a camaraderie in that crowd. Everybody heading to the same end. My mother has run the Chicago Marathon. My grandfather ran several marathons. Not my Sarlo grandfather. He wasn't running any marathons. But my mom's dad ran marathons into his 40s. And my mom, when she did her marathon, she trained with someone. She trained with a friend. They trained for months to qualify and then compete. And they crossed the finish line together, even when either of them had to take a break to walk for a little bit. Because this is not a 100-meter dash where everyone's out to get the best time and beat everybody else. We're going to see by the end of this passage that it's less important to win this race and more important to finish with your teammates by your side. But the Christian life is a marathon. So how do we run this race successfully? The first thing, we have to acknowledge that there are people who have run this race before us. That is the great crowd of witnesses. Other people have done it. And we can stand on that hope that this is achievable. But then we need to gear up. Or in this case, we need to gear down. There's two things that will ruin your chance at running a marathon. And that's weight on your body and things at your feet that are going to trip you up. That's what it says in verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Hebrews 12 doesn't waste any time getting to the point. If we want to finish the marathon, we need to get rid of the weight, the things of the world that weigh us down and keep us running with strength, the life God has for us. And these can be good things. Things that weigh us down can be family, it can be work, it can be hobbies, a romantic relationship. None of those things are evil, but they can weigh us down and become idols if they set God off the premier place he deserves in our heart. But not only are there weights that can weigh us down, but there are bad things. There are sins. The ESV reads sins which cling so closely, but the NKJV and the NIV both translate it sin which easily entangles. Easily entangles. Sin is a snare to our path that's laid by the devil or sometimes just by our own natures. And I love how that's described in those translations, easily entangles. To bring down a Christian long-distance runner, it's easy. It's not difficult. I think we've all watched loved ones that we know, Christians, or even on the larger evangelical scope, who have tripped in an entangling sin. There's not a single adulterous relationship that didn't start with an innocent, invisible thought of, what if? Sin easily entangles. So this marathon is not a straight run, it's an obstacle course. Things are constantly being thrown at us and coming out of us. To want us to stop, to delay, to slow down, to head to the left, head to the right. But Hebrews encourages us, and we'll see in the rest here of verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus and the kingdom of God, they don't wait at the end of our race with Jesus lounging as his throne, like, come on, hurry up, let's go. No, the race we run is the very race Jesus himself came to this earth to run for us and before us. He ran the race of righteousness revealed apart from the law of God on our behalf, in our place. And Jesus stands at the finish line, not lounging, waiting for us, but his nail-pierced hands open wide, ready to welcome us in. I love this line. This verse can be a sermon in itself. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? The joy was the glory of his Father, but it was also you and I in communion with him in his kingdom forever. Jesus has run the race before us. And he didn't just cast off the weight of the world and the tangles of sin. He nailed them to the cross, despising their shame. And he offers us joy and peace and pleasure that will never end forever. So the simple command is run that race, casting off the weight of the world, the tangles of sin, and looking to Jesus, who's called the founder and perfecter. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's nothing left for us to do except step by step follow after Jesus. He didn't fail in his task, which means you and I cannot fail in our task because we are his. Run the marathon of the Christian life together towards Christ. He's our goal, our example, our God, and our brother. So the marathon continues, but we move on to our second event, which is wrestling. Wrestling. Now, not exactly the event I would choose to participate in or watch. A little too much sweaty skin for me, but we're called by God to wrestle and struggle against the cares of this world and the sins of this world until our dying breath. Look at verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So the image of verse 4, building on that call to cast off entangling sin, is to wrestle, to struggle, to fight against sin until our dying breath. I mean, if I had to run a marathon today, you said that's what you got to do, I'd probably die from that effort, much less if I had to do that while fighting a monkey on my back. I'm not going to make it. I'm not up to that task. But that's how the Bible describes our Christian lives. But ultimately, it starts with the example of Christ. We talked about this morning, but he endured the worst of humanity, even though he was the best humanity could ever offer. There's no greater injustice or unfairness in all of the universe than what Christ deserved and what Christ got. And that example is not meant to make us afraid, but it is meant to set the bar so that you and I know what to expect. We are told here to consider Christ. Consider the life of Christ, his poverty, the suffering, his hunger, his thirst, the rejection, the betrayal, the crucifixion. Consider Jesus. Because if he's not the top of your mind, if he's not the top of your mind, you're not going to escape the chokehold that the world is trying to put you in. The race set before us is full of potholes and pain and pitfalls and persecutions. And the danger isn't that we'll get trapped in any single one of those, though that is the case. But look what it says. The reason we need to watch it is because we can grow tired. We can grow weary. We can grow faint-hearted. One trial after another, after another, after another, that eventually we say, I give up. I don't want to do this anymore. But Christ's example is given to us so that we will not grow faint-hearted. Why? Why? Because not only did Christ bleed great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he considered what the cross meant and that pain he was about to endure, but he also shed his blood willingly for you to give you his righteousness, to give you his spirit, to give you his hope and joy forever. So on those days when your flesh is telling you, go ahead, click on that. Go ahead, text him. Just bend the truth a little. Take that drink. You know what? You deserve to be treated better than that. Get angry. Let them know what you deserve. When you hear that voice, remember the blood of Jesus dripping from his head, from his hands, from his feet, his bare, torn back against the rough wood of that cross, and shout back by the power of the Holy Spirit, no! In the name of Jesus, no! And run the race looking to Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Don't compare yourself to others. Look to Jesus, casting off the weight of sin. Fight the fight, wrestling sin, considering what Jesus did for you and his work for you. There is nothing left for you to do except trust that his work was enough to secure your future forever. Trust and follow Jesus until your dying breath. It's a marathon. It's a wrestling match. And thirdly, it's like weightlifting. Weightlifting. I do youth ministry, so I get to watch teens come in grade 9, and somewhere between grade 10 and 11, weightlifting becomes the new obsession. And suddenly how much you can bench or bicep curl and deadlifting becomes a regular part of the conversation. I know on the island you just call that work, and that's good. But city people, we need to go find the weights to lift. But the point of weightlifting is to get stronger. You start small and you build it up. And that's very hard to do on your own. I don't suggest you try out your max weight in your basement in the middle of the night. That's a bad idea. Be trapped under there until someone finds you in the morning. Weightlifting is a sport that requires discipline, but it also requires a coach who helps you properly build your muscles so you can sustain heavier weights. And you know that if you've ever done a workout, a hard day on the farm, or you went and found some weights to lift, the day after, you feel that pain. No pain, no gain, so goes the saying. So as we think about our Christian lives as weightlifting, in this event, God steps in as our coach to help grow us stronger. But it often comes through the painful reality of discipline. Discipline. Verses 5 and 7, look at it. And have you forgotten the exhortation? Let me read it from the Bible, not the screen. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So in the first two events, we looked at God's call in our lives to do the work of holiness, to see sin in ourselves, repent of it, and turn the other way in order to finish the race in the glory of Christ and pin our opponent as we wrestle. But sanctification, that process of God making us more like Christ, is not an individual sport either. God steps in and is involved in our lives and training us in godliness. And he does that through his discipline. And according to God's word here, it's something we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget that God disciplines us and shapes us. And one of these big ideas of this passage is if we forget that God is our loving Father, then so much of our lives is not going to make sense. So much of our lives is going to be intolerable and challenging to the point of breaking us because we think it's coming from some oppressive place instead of from the hand of a loving and good Father who has all the power and all the love to sustain you through those things. We need to cling to him as our heavenly Father. Yes, he is powerful, transcendent, awe-inspiring, and on, but all of that is under the banner of our Father in heaven. So God, as our Father, fathers in the room will know this, you see your children differently than they see themselves. You see the weaknesses in your children differently and more clearly than they do sometimes. And that's what God does with us. He loves us enough to see it and point it out. So we have to listen to God's voice. Maybe it's pride in our hearts that comes naturally. Maybe it's a carelessness with your words or humor. Maybe it's a control problem. Whatever it may be, whether it has good or ill intentions, we don't always see our hidden faults. But God does. And as a father and our weightlifting coach, he wants to point those things out to attack our weaknesses and make us stronger. And in this passage, we see two wrong reactions we could have to God's discipline. And the first is we don't take it seriously. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So he could say, it's no big deal. You know what? My sense of humor's gotten me this far. I don't need to change it. You know what? I've got my home just the way I like it. The kids are out. Everything's clean. I don't need to invite more people in to mess that up. Whatever it is, 1,000 excuses that when we read God's clear challenge and his word to do more, to press into him, that it's no big deal. When God makes the call to us to put to death the deeds of the body that you may live, he means it, no matter how small we think those deeds of the body are. Remember that the rich young ruler was kept out of God's kingdom because he wouldn't give to the poor. We are all prone to make that same mistake, and we must pray to God for the clarity and the humility to receive his instruction. So we cannot take it seriously. But the second error is we get tired of it. Again, we have to endure, nor be weary when reproved by him. So God reproves us in different ways. Sometimes it's through his word, hearing from him. Sometimes it's the witness of others telling us what's going on. Sometimes it's the consequences of our sin that make it plain that we have taken a wrong turn. But we can never get tired of saying sorry for the wrong things that we do. We can never get tired of asking for forgiveness and giving forgiveness. Lean into God for the power to live the life that he's prepared for you. Husbands and wives, it starts here. How easy it is to get tired with the little repetitive things that our spouses do, to grow contemptuous and get bitter. Don't give up on praying for your spouse and helping them as God's commanded you to. God will use you to shape each other, there's no doubt of that, but often it happens slower and not on the timeline we'd like. We have to endure. And the same goes for parents and children, co-workers, church members. We can't take lightly God's work of discipline or get tired of it. We are going to be shaped by him until the day we die. And Hebrews continues that we should see this as natural. It should just be a natural part of our lives. Verses 5 to 11. For what son is there? Where is he here? For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peace of peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the argument goes that we all had earthly fathers who were tasked with disciplining us. Fathers are supposed to do that. Fathers that don't discipline their children are teaching their children that they're not theirs. You're treating a child like someone else's. So it's a good word for parents, an encouragement. When you discipline your children, you're treating them like they're yours and like they're loved. To not discipline your child is to treat them like someone else's kid, not your responsibility. But God does that for us. So parents, and fathers in particular, are responsible for discipline. And we respected them, even loved them. That doesn't mean everybody had a good earthly father. But generally, you get spanked as a kid by your dad. I did, deservedly. And yet I love my dad. He shaped me into the man I am today. How much more, then, goes the argument, will God's perfect discipline not shape us for eternity? And I love how the verses here make a comparison. In verse 10, it says, our fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, and it's the goal is to raise us to adulthood. Eventually, your father stops disciplining you. And that could be good or bad. I'm sure we could get all sorts of examples of good discipline in this room and also terrible examples of discipline. That's the reality of this world. But our Heavenly Father, look at the contrast at the end of verse 10. He disciplines us for our whole lives, and it's for our good and with the goal of sharing in his holiness. What a good father we have. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He doesn't leave us in the corner curling 5-pound weights thinking we're looking pretty good. No, he comes alongside us and pound by pound gets rid of the fat and builds strong spiritual muscle through loving fatherly discipline. But of course, we're reminded here in verse 11, it's painful. It's painful. but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The pain of God's discipline in your life proves that you are his child. Don't hate it. Don't bemoan it. Accept it, knowing that that love is the same love that will carry you into eternity. God is a father, he's a coach, and he's a gardener. And in your pain, he is planting seeds that will bloom for righteousness, for your good and his glory. I love how verses 12 and 13 kind of cap off this section. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God wants his people to have strong spiritual bodies to fight off the schemes of the enemy. And he will slowly and patiently add weight, trim the fat, and disciplines us more into the image of his son. That's what our Father does. So the call is to endure patiently in faith that God's work in your life is not for in vain, but will produce that fruit of righteousness. So our Christian lives are like a marathon, running the race, shedding weight, avoiding pitfalls, looking to Jesus. The Christian life is wrestling as we fight the powers of sin, the flesh, the devil, and prevail for holiness, considering Jesus. The Christian life is weightlifting as we are disciplined to droop, to lift drooping heads and strengthen weak knees to become more like Jesus. And finally, we must never forget that the Christian life is a team sport. And really, our aim together in this little triathlon we've gone through is the overall medal count. That's what we're aiming for. So in the 2022 Winter Olympics, Norway topped the charts with 16 gold medals. And by that scale, Canada was 11th on the list. But if you count the total number of medals won, Canada was 4th, if it's just the number of medals. More Canadian athletes got on the podium in 2022 than most other teams. So Canada did better as a team than from any one event perspective. And that's how you and I need to view the Christian life. Because the bride of Christ, the church of God, the body of Christ, we're a collective entity. And we need to help each other get to the end of this race with grace and truth. And that means, first of all, living in unity and peace. Very simple. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace. Peace is not something that happens, something we strive for, something we work on. Jesus said, blessed are the peace finders. No, blessed are the peace makers. We go into conflicts and create peace. Those are the ones that shall be called children of God. So peace is God's family business that he's inviting us to partake in. And ultimately, that starts with God made peace with us through the blood of the cross of Christ. And that effort and that agony of Christ hanging on that cross for us should remind us how hard it is to fight for peace. If it cost Christ his life to achieve peace with us, it will cost us something to make peace with others. You know, you might not like that song on Sunday morning, that style of worship, but the person down the aisle might need it. You might not like a certain way somebody speaks or shares, but the person down the row from you is being met with God in that moment. We don't sing or worship or speak or tithe. We don't do that for ourselves. We do it as a family. Do it as a group of Christians serving each other. Every day when we come in here, we put off ourselves and put on together ourselves together. Live at peace with everyone. That includes your teenage children, includes your sister-in-law, includes your weird Uncle Rick. As much as it depends on you, the Bible says, live at peace with everyone. As much as it depends on you. That's a high cost. But peace, I think we've all learned over the past few years, peace is a soil which God matures his people week by week, year by year, decade by decade. Regardless of the trials and the persecutions and the chaos outside, when we come here, this is a peaceful garden, a little piece of Eden where we can mature and take that one more step towards God's glory. So we want to all strive to make the podium and finish the race for the team of God's kingdom. We want everybody to do that, and we do it together. But being at peace does not mean we overlook sin. Peace means going boldly after sin in our lives and in the lives of others. Because this is not the kind of race where the winner gets the prize. This is the kind of race where if your teammate stumbles beside you, you stop, you get down, you get their shoulder under your arm, and you carry them across the finish line. You drag them if you have to. Look at verses 14 to 17. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So in our first two events, we're given that personal responsibility, casting off weight, putting to death sin. But here, at the tail end of our triathlon, we see that we're connected by blood and covenant to each other in our pursuit of God and his holiness. That verse 14 should make us all pause and consider, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What a striking sentence. Without the blood of Jesus covering your sins and the transformed life that the justified lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not see God. And there are threats to that glorious future of seeing God. It comes in all shapes and sizes. It can be little things. Look what it's called, the root of bitterness, which is from Deuteronomy 20:19. A bitterness that started in one person, and it was like a contagion spreading to the group. It bears fruit that is far bigger than the root. But it also can be fleshly things, like sexual immorality here, represented in the story of Esau. Esau, the son, the firstborn son, who should have inherited the promise, but he despised the possibility of being the heir of God's promises and instead desired to satisfy his flesh for one single fleeting moment. And our world offers us so many bowls of soup and bitter herbs which feel good for the moment, but leave us sitting in guilt and shame. Money, success, our reputations, sex, pornography, drugs, alcohol, laziness, self-righteousness, entitlement, unmet expectations, and on it goes, fill in the blank. One bowl of bitter, bland soup after another that will fill your belly for a moment and then leave your mouth in dry anguish for eternity in the lake of fire. Now that's a serious sentence. But I say that because that's what it says. See to it that no one fails to achieve the grace of God. What is that failure? It's life without God forever, separated from him. We say this because it is our task as brothers and sisters to make sure everybody in this room is there on that final day. That's what our task is. And first of all, that means turning to Christ. So perhaps you're sitting in this room and you're running beside everybody, but you didn't really enter the race. You don't have a number on your chest. You go through the motions of the Christian life, but you've never put on Christ and put off yourself. You need to consider what has been put forward in the book of Hebrews so far, that the blood of Christ is the only sacrifice that can cover your sins. You need to be transformed. You need to come to Jesus. Join the race as a participant, not as an onlooker. Come to Jesus first and foremost. But once we're in, this passage means we need to be connected to each other in community and friendship. It means reading God's word so we can be tuned in to what is godly. It means stepping out in faith to say that hard word to a brother or sister for their good. And it means being generous when our brother or sister comes to us and shares something they see in our lives. Because God puts these appointed times in our lives for us to be cleansed, for us to be brought face to face with our sin. And we have a chance to change. But those times will not last forever. For Esau, that's the example. He eventually saw the error of his fleshly choice, but it was too late. the consequences were real and final, and he found himself outside of the kingdom of God. So there is nothing less at stake than life and death, heaven and hell, holiness and wickedness. So let's lean into each other. So we're all crowding that podium at the end of the race, hearing those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome into my rest." So we complete our triathlon together. There's so much to say in this passage. I've never preached on such a full chunk of scripture. I think this is easily four sermons, and there's so much we could delve deeper in. And my encouragement to you is to look back through this passage this week and try to drill down. What does that mean for me? What's the personal application that Christ, for the joy set before him, what is the joy set before you? What do I need to cast off? Who do I need to build into? But we've completed our triathlon in this chunk together. But the competition goes on until Jesus comes back. The Christian life is a marathon where we seek to finish the race looking to Jesus, our example, while casting off every sin and weight that clings to us to bring us down. Christian life is a wrestling match where we endure the curses and hate of the world just like Jesus did, resisting to the point even of shedding our blood because we consider Jesus who shed his blood for us. Christian life is weightlifting where God, our good Father, disciplines us into the image of his Son. And finally, the Christian life is a team sport. Ultimately, we want every single one of us to cross that finish line by faith. And that means getting into each other's lives and pointing out sin with love, grace, humility, and truth. I don't think we can ever say this Christian life is boring. There's always more to see, as C.S. Lewis puts it, further up and further in. As we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is the just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ. The freedom of nothing to do except worship Christ means there's so much we can do. And we do it with joy because as we spend our time now worshiping and following and becoming more like Christ, we're going to get to heaven, and what are we going to do? Worship and enjoy and worship and be with Christ forever. So we start that today with the prayer of finishing well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word where we can consider what Christ has done and seek to follow after him, taking the cross upon our shoulders and following him. I ask you would strengthen our weak knees, lift our drooping heads, strengthen our resolve to follow you, not because we are great, not because we have anything in ourselves, but because you have seen us as valuable and loved, and you shed your eternal blood for us. What else is there to hope in except for that? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. As we go into our week, I'd ask you, give us moments to see the marathon, see the wrestling match, see the weight before us, and to face it with your strength. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.